Right then, brethren, our world today, the one that you and I live in, has good points and bad points. I suppose like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I suppose depending on your point of view, it can seem perhaps sometimes that many people around us are at times a little bit too informal, a bit too casual, perhaps even at times verging on being disrespectful. You know, they're on first name terms with just everybody. Their dress is always casual, informal, even in sometimes serious settings. Now, of course, that's not entirely wrong. I guess the world we live in accepts a certain amount of a casual approach. I've worked in London for many years, and latterly, the last maybe 10 years, 15 years, it was quite common for senior executives to not wear ties, just to have open neck shirts and suits. That became fairly routine. I always wore a closed collar with a tie, and probably majority did, but it was starting to become more common to have open neck shirts. You can probably think of people like Steve Jobs, you know, the co-founder of Apple. Well, his trademark was a black turtleneck sweater
and
denim jeans and a pair of sneakers. Fairly casual. But like I've said, at times our world can become a little bit too casual, a bit too informal when it's not really appropriate. I'm sure I've mentioned before an experience we had at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was in America, I better say. When service, we had people turning up in denim jeans, answering mobile phones during services, sitting there slurping coffee and eating biscuits, or maybe cookies as you call them. Really, some people treat attending God's services as if they were attending the local McDonald's. Now, hopefully that's not you and me, but one area I want to look at today is to remind us all to be very careful, very respectful when we use the name of Jesus Christ, because that's not an area we want to be too informal, too casual, because the name of Jesus is, as we'll see, a great name, and you and I should use Jesus' name respectfully and reverently, fully grasping its importance, its significance. So let's open our Bibles, first of all, at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. So obviously the Ten Commandments in view. Exodus 20 and verse 7. And here we read, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," you know, casually, carelessly. "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So now that's one of the big ten, right? These are core commandments, key commandments. And one of them says, do not take the name of Jehovah, your God, carelessly, in vain. And I think we can determine from this that God puts quite a high weight on his name. He chose to give us 10 commandments, and one of them is about respecting and reverencing his name. Which, of course, you know, we know that, and in part that would include the name of Jesus, because to the best of our knowledge and understanding, the God who spoke to Moses was the God being who became Jesus in due course. So this is Jesus giving this commandment to the people and saying, don't take the name of Jehovah in vain. Don't use it carelessly. Be respectful. Honor it. It's rather important. Okay, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and read verses 5 through 11. We're concentrating today on the New Testament name of Jesus. So Philippians chapter 2 Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. And we read verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, let this mind or this attitude, we're going to see in a moment, is talking of the attitude which the Lord Jesus had of being humble, despite the fact that he was the glorious, eternal God and Creator. He gave it all up because he was humble. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And, you know, that's actually something. We often think of Jesus' sacrifice, you know, going to the cross, being scourged, whipped, hanging there in agony for hours, humiliated, and then dying and being buried and so on, which was horrific, barbaric. But of course, Jesus' sacrifice started some years before that because he gave up his eternal Godhead. He'd lived in glory from eternity, super righteous, holy, perfect, enjoying whatever life is like as a God being, and I've no idea. But he gave all of that up to be born as a baby and become an infant and a toddler and a teenager and die a horrible death. So Jesus sacrificed his eternal Godhead to start with, you know, quite something. And being found, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which is a particularly brutal and humiliating death reserved for, you know, the worst of criminals. Therefore, because Jesus so humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, whether of those in heaven, be the angels, those on earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, you know, Paul's bringing out here that because Jesus humbled himself so very much, even to death on the cross, God has highly exalted him, raising him way, way up. And verse 9 says, and giving Jesus the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every creature must bow down, whether they want to or not, I guess. Some might not want to, but they will, because the name of Jesus is supreme. It's a glorious name, and it's not a name that we should just, you know, throw around carelessly. You know, we should be, you know, quite guarded when we use the name. The name carries power, and you and I should be careful not to just toss it around unthinkingly. I mean, in today's society, unfortunately, the name of Jesus is probably most commonly met as a swear word. You know, you've heard it, I've heard it, something bad may happen, and people say, Jesus Christ. And you think, that wasn't a prayer to the Lord Jesus who went to the cross. That's just using the name of Jesus as almost a curse word. Certainly using it vainly. You know, I grew up in a Catholic home, an Irish Catholic home. My mother was Irish Catholic, and their language, let's put it this way, is very colourful, at least the Irish Catholics I knew, and I knew quite a large number of them. I mean, commonly they're bejesus. I'll beat the bejesus daylights out of you. You know, bejesus? Well, it's just a corruption of by Jesus, but it's used essentially as a regular, common, multiple times a day swear word, or, you know, swearing type of word. Another one you'll be recognized as, you know, bigora. Ah, bigora. Which, of course, means, you know, by God. But we can't shouldn't use the name of Jesus any other way than deeply respectfully. You know, I refer to Jesus quite a lot when I'm talking and so on, but certainly a lot of the time I try to put the title Lord in front of it. Refer to the Lord Jesus this and the Lord Jesus that and the Lord Jesus the other, just to remind me that it is the Lord Jesus. But of course, sometimes it's just Jesus or Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, read verses 1 to 4. I'm not suggesting that you or I abuse the name of Jesus, but it's basic, but need to remember not to treat it casually, because it does carry a great deal of weight and power and authority, and if we don't realize that, we may end up using it inappropriately. But here we are in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, talking obviously of the Lord Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, like two peas in a pod, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And by the way, if you want a good thought experiment,
yeah,
you might want to ponder, not right now, of course, you should be listening to this, but you might want to ponder what the difference might be between what it says here, upholding all things by the word of his power, versus upholding all things by the power of his word. Wouldn't you normally say upholding all things by the power of his word? But the scripture says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Isn't that curious? Anyway, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus' name, as we know, is more excellent than anything. It's a name above all names. Nothing can compare to the excellent, glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a God-given name. You know, God gave the name Jesus to Mary through the agency of a visiting angel. Let's see that in Luke chapter 1, and we'll read verses 30 to 33. So chapter 1 of Luke. Verses 30 through 33. So here's the angel Gabriel. He'd been sent a few months earlier, 6 months earlier, to Zacharias to announce the forthcoming birth of John Baptist. But now he's sent by God to Mary with an announcement of significance to her. So picking up in verse 30, Luke chapter 1. Then the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Right? So here's the angel, and it's not Gabriel making the name up. Don't think on the way down to meet Mary, think what's the most popular names at the moment. Yeah, I could call him David, I suppose. It's going to be the son of David after all. Or I could call him maybe Elijah. Could call him, God sent the angel with the name Jesus. He will be great, verse 32, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his forefather David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So this boy to be born would occupy the throne of David and would reign forever over God's kingdom. And his name, according to the angel, his name is Jesus. Now, diversion for 5 minutes here, but a lot of people today, quite a large number that I come across anyway, say that we should use Jesus' Hebrew name. They point out that when the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary, he would have used probably Hebrew, possibly Aramaic, and not Greek for sure, they tell us, although of course nobody was there. And they tell us, I've heard it, that it's disrespectful of us to use the English name Jesus. And actually, they will go on and say, you're taking the name of the Savior in vain, because the angel Gabriel used the true proper name, the Hebrew name. And then they'll tell you that Jesus is properly called, and then it goes pear-shaped because they can't agree among themselves. Nobody can agree as to what the Hebrew name might have been. Very commonly, you'll see Yeshua or Yeshua. You've probably come across that. That's very popular. Yeah, Jesus was called Yeshua. And we should talk about Yeshua or Yeshua. And sometimes it is Yeshua. Others say, well, no, there's an extra syllable you've missed out there. It's actually Yahushua. Others will say, no, it's Yeshua with an apostrophe. Others say, no, I think actually looking at it properly, it should be Yahusha. And on it goes. I don't know how many variations there are, at least half a dozen, maybe a dozen or more. People disagreeing, although some of these people are really, they take a very strong view that their Hebrew name of the Savior is the correct name. Every other name is corruption, and so on. And anybody who doesn't use the proper name of Yeshua, Yahusha, Yahushua, or whatever, is going to hell, pretty much. Ooh, but you guys can't agree among yourselves. It's a bit like the Old Testament, name of God. In the Old Testament, the most common name of God is given by four Hebrew consonants. Hebrew, Old Hebrew doesn't contain any vowel sounds, just consonants. So what you've got is four letters, four consonants, known as the tetragrammaton. And it's something like J-H, V-H, or commonly Yod-He, Vav-He. And it's pronounced as what? Oh, here we go again. Yahweh, very popular. Probably the most popular of all is Yahweh. But actually, some say, no, it's Yahwah. Others say, nope, you've missed a syllable out. It's actually Yahuwah. Some say it's Yehowah. Some say it's Yahoo, not the computer thing, but Yahoo, Y-H-Y-A-H-U. And some say Jehovah, which is the one that I personally tend to use. But the point is, nobody knows. Nobody knows. And so nobody knows how the Hebrew for Jesus would have been pronounced. But the other thing you've got to consider is that all the books in the New Testament are written in Greek. Old Testament, we know it's Hebrew. Matthew through to the book of Revelation is all written in the Greek language. And the name Jesus appears just under 1,000 times in the New Testament, about 975 times. And in the Greek, it's Iesus. They write it down in our letters, I-E-S-O-U-S, Iesus. Mm-hmm. That's how they would pronounce it, probably, Iesus. So the name Iesus, which in English is Jesus, nearly 1,000 times. That's 1,000 times that Peter and Paul, James and Jude and Matthew and John could have used Yeshua or Yahushua, but they didn't. They all used the Greek Jesus. And if you think of what we just read there in the book of Luke, Luke was written to Theophilus, who appears to be a Greek, according to his name. But all the thousands of people that read Luke's gospel, or eventually the tens of thousands who read Luke's gospel, or actually over time the millions who read Luke's gospel in Greek or English came across the name as Jesus or Jesus. You know, in Spanish today it's Jesus. In French, I think it's Jésus. Jésus in German and so on. Right? So, the Greek New Testament tells us that Jesus' name is Jesus. Simple as that. So there's no point in faffing around with Yahushua, whatever else under the sun. The New Testament writers, one after another, gave us the Greek Jesus, which we anglicize as Jesus. Perfectly fine. And there's no other name like it. Now, if you want a bit more information about the Yahwehs, Jehovahs, Yahushuas, and so on, I did speak on this topic about a year or so back. So if you go on the website, there's a couple of messages devoted to should we use the so-called sacred names? And the answer, by the way, is no, we shouldn't. We shouldn't. Okay, let's move on to Acts chapter 3, read verses 1 through 9, and see what this name can do. So Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, so a little after Jesus has gone back to heaven, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Okay. And we know the old joke, you know, he asked for alms, but he ended up with legs, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now this is pretty newish. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, although he's been lame from birth. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And of course, they recognized this is a guy who's been there for years, all the years I've come to the temple. I've seen him lying outside. He's lame, but look at him. He's walking, and he's jumping, and he's cartwheeling. My word, what happened there? And, of course, we can see what happened. Peter used the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, although you know, might think that's a marvelous miracle, it didn't go down too well with the temple rulers. So Peter and John were arrested, held in custody overnight. And let's pick up the story the next day in Acts 4, reading verses 5 through 12. So a day has passed. They're now brought out before the senior temple rulers and magistrates to explain, you know, what's happened. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So, you know, quite a high-powered collection of dignitaries. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or, interestingly, by what name have you done this?" You know, if they'd said, "Well, Caesar told us to do it." "Oh, really? Oh, that's absolutely fine. That's not a problem. Carry on, guys." Because the name Caesar carries weight, carries authority. People won't go against the name Caesar easily because you'd probably forfeit your life if you did. So they want to know, you know, who gave you this authority? Where does power come from? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, so we know these words are coming from the Holy Spirit, from God through the Spirit. So it's not just Peter's opinions coming up now, right? This is Peter filled, empowered by the Holy Spirit from God. So let's pay attention, therefore, to what Peter says. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, in a sense. Peter said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we are this day judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. By the name of Jesus Christ from the little town of Nazareth, his name has brought about this dramatic miracle and healing. This," talking of Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become, in fact, the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other person," I guess, "for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Is that name special? Well, it performs miracles when used appropriately. And Peter, speaking under the unction of the Holy Spirit, says there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must receive our eternal salvation. Only the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you've got to think about, where does that leave the Jews today? Because the Jews reject Jesus of Nazareth. And he who has not the Son has not the Father. So the Jews are in a pickle. What about the Muslims? Well, they accept Jesus or Isa, but only as a prophet and not the Son of God. And he didn't die in their understanding, so they're cut off. They cannot be saved. They don't have the name of Jesus, the Son of God, the chief cornerstone. So I've heard, you know, George Bush Jr. asked about, are all religions, can people in all religions be saved? His answer was yes. It's on YouTube. Oh, yes. I mean, it's just different routes, as he would pronounce it, different routes. You know, some go through Jesus. Some go by other routes or routes. Mr. George Bush Jr., you are in error. There's only one name. Or I think last week I mentioned this this survey carried out in 2018 in the US of A, where something like the statement was made, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, and 78% of American evangelists said yes. So even though, you know, Judaism and Islam do not have Jesus, the Son of God, apparently God accepts them all. No, he doesn't. There's only one name given under heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And whilst we're here, look at Acts 3:16 before we leave this passage. Acts chapter 3 and verse 16. Peter says here to the audience who are watching and listening and so on, he says, "And his name," talking of Jesus, "his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and you know him. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And it opens there in verse 16, "his name, through faith in his name, has done this." So the name of Jesus is not just a label, a sound we make. The name of Jesus includes within it Jesus' character, his purpose, his status, his power, his authority, his glory, That's why we can't take the name of Jesus lightly. Every time I think of that, I remember a minister talking of a song that used to really annoy him. Because the song starts off almost okay, but by line two it falls apart because something like, take the name of Jesus with you, which sounds good to know, take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. And he used to really get upset, thinking, well, we're sons of the Almighty God. We're future kings and priests. We're not children of sorrow and of woe. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. A bit sentimentalized, but you and I have access to the name of Jesus, and we should use it properly. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, starting in verses 1 to 3. Luke 10, verses 1 through 3 to start with, and then 17 through 20. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. So not just, the 12 apostles, exactly the 70 here, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." So in a sense, these are the first 70 laborers sent out into the fields to harvest. And of course, they go off and they preach the gospel and they heal and they cast out demons, and it's all pretty exciting. And then they come back, verses 17 through 20. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" It wasn't that, disciple A or disciple B could cast out demons or heal the sick. They did it in the name of Jesus, but they used the name. You could say they used the authority, but the authority was, brought to pass by actually calling on the name literally, verbally. "And he said to them, 'Well, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority.'" I think King James says, "I give you the power," but it's actually authority. "I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And I think Jesus means by that, don't rejoice as much in the fact that in my name you can cast out demons. That's great. I mean, they did rejoice in that. It says they came back joyful, rejoicing. And because they'd healed sick people, they'd cast out demons, and they were bubbling with enthusiasm. Jesus wasn't going to downplay that, but he says the real thing, guys, to be joyful over is that your names are written in the book of life and you can live forever. That's the real joy. But certainly be joyful about what you can do. And I think we understand the difference between power and authority. Like the traffic policeman that stands there in a big junction, could be a lady police person. Nowadays, can't say policeman, sexist and all the rest of it. So police person, young, diminutive, lady who might be 4'11" in her high heels. But when she puts her hand up as a authorized police official, big 40-ton truck has to pull up. Now, she doesn't get the power to stop it. It would just be squash if it carried on going. But she has the authority. Stop in the name of the law. And so on. So that's what authority is. And you and I, it turns out, have got quite some authority there. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Because the power is not just in the sound of the name. It's important that we don't abuse the sound and treat Jesus' name casually or too informally. But obviously there's more to the name than just the sound it makes or its use as a label. It brings much more weight to it, which is why God wants us to respect it. So here we are going to look at how the name can be abused. But before we get to that, this scripture first, Acts 16, and verses 16 through 18. Oh, here we are, yeah. Now, it happened as we went to prayer, so obviously Luke is involved here. He says, as we went to prayer, so Luke is a eyewitness of this particular event, so he's walking along with Paul. It says that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And you might wonder, well, how could demons, you know, tell the future? Well, the answer is they can't exactly tell the future, but they are invisible and they can hang about people and they can hear people who are plotting and planning. And if somebody is plotting to murder somebody, demons could pick up on that. Say, oh, these two guys are plotting that, you know, next Monday evening they're going to go and assassinate person X, Y, and Z. So the demons could hear such conversations and relay that to individuals. So in that sense, there can be some fortune-telling going on because of what information demons can pick up as they nose around, as they snoop around invisibly. Now, I guess was the situation here. This girl followed Paul and us, says Luke, and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. Well, that's not quite accurate. If she'd said that, you know, maybe you might have been prepared to give her the benefit of the doubt, because the way it appears here in the New King James Version and the King James Version is, these men proclaim the way of salvation. Now, perhaps Paul wouldn't have wanted to have the endorsement of a demon-possessed fortune-teller, but at least her statement would have been, you know, broadly accurate. But that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation. A way. Not the way. You can see that in Young's Analytical and the New English Bible and so on, and the Greek. So, hang on. No. Paul wasn't proclaiming a way of salvation, Mr. Bush, Mr. 78% of U.S. evangelicals. Paul was proclaiming the way of salvation. So to allow this lady to get away with saying it's a way, but of course she can also go through, you know, Zeus and Aphrodite and so on. No. One way of salvation. Verse 18, and she did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he, or it, came out that very hour. So Paul spoke to the Spirit in the name of Jesus. And he used, if you like, the words. So it's not just a question of, you know, Paul had the authority. He did. But he utilizes the authority by speaking the name of Jesus, all right? So Paul himself has got no personal power. You know, he can't toss out demons himself. But the authority which he has when he uses the name of Jesus, that gets the job done. Now compare that to Acts 19, something sort of vaguely similar. Acts 19 and verses 11 through 20. Acts 19, beginning verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So we know the story. This is not how you do it, guys. You have no right to that name. The Lord Jesus is not your Lord. You are not his servants. You're abusing the name. You're using the sound, Jesus. You're using the label, Jesus, but he's not your Lord. He's not giving you any rights here. Verse 14, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, well, hang on, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who the hell are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, all seven of them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded, you know, beaten, bruised, and bewildered. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, as it should be. Because the name used by somebody who's got the right to use it is extremely powerful. But used by others, it'll get you, you know, beaten up and left half dead. Let's just finish off. And many, verse 18, who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, which is all about occult and magical things. And many of those who had practiced magic, sorcery, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. But the name of the Lord Jesus, people recognize that that name's got some weight when used properly. And of course, to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to do it with his authority, with his power, with an expectation that he will back it up. But of course, you do need to actually use it. A bit like we just saw earlier with, you know, Peter and the man born lame. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up. Or Paul just there, in the name of the Lord Jesus, spirit out. And of course, not just anyone can do something or other in the name of Jesus. Ask the seven sons of Sceva how they got on. But if we have the permission and approval to use it, then it's obviously extraordinarily powerful and needs to be sort of recognized as such and respected as such. It's not just a, you know, label that you and I sort of throw around routinely and carelessly. Let's look at John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. So the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, and beginning in verse 12 through 14. Most assuredly, which of course means verily, verily, truly, truly, absolutely, this is not me having fun and jesting, guys. This is a true statement. You might not think so. You might be a little bit surprised by it, which is why I'm starting off by saying truly, truly, verily, verily, or most assuredly, right? I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So, to whom is this addressed? It says, I say to you, but is it just for those disciples, the apostles? No, Jesus says, he who believes in me will do the works that I do. He or she. He who believes in me. Now, here's a question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Because it says, he who believes in me will do the works that I do also. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus? Because if that's the case, Jesus says, most assuredly, verily, verily, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And I've heard people arguing about, what do you think the greater works are? What do you think these greater works are than Jesus did? Well, it's an interesting point to debate, but I suppose we could always start by just doing the works themselves that Jesus did and let the greater works, we'll get to that at a later point. Just to do the works that Jesus did would be quite something, right?
Let's start.
It's a start. Jesus preached the gospel around many cities in Galilee. He also healed the sick, restored sight to the blind, cleansed lepers, made the lame walk, the deaf hear, raised the dead. That's the sort of works that Jesus did. And Jesus says, most assuredly, not joking, he who believes in me will do the works I do and also greater works. Verse 13, and whatever you ask, here it comes, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now that's what you call a challenge, right? Because our common response, most Christianity, I guess, is to sort of water that down. I think what Jesus is talking about is spiritual sort of things, you know, that you can't actually see or have any evidence of. You know, we're preaching out there and people are being converted sort of over here and there, and that's the greater works, so we're getting to more people. You know, Peter got 3,000 converted on the first day of Pentecost. Pretty good, 3,000. Have we had 3,000 a day in recent times? For 3,000 in 10 years?
Three.
3,000 in 20 years? So our common response is to, you know, water this down, spiritualize it all away. Or the old saying about, you know, we're pretty good at turning wine into water, the wine of God's truth into water. But it's a challenge, and I think we should accept it as a challenge, but not just ignore it. You know, let's look at John 16, pretty close, John 16, and verses 23 to 24. This is often called the charter promise of prayer, because look at it, verses 23 and 24. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, it's that phrase again, truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Wow. Jesus says, up to this point in time, guys, you've not prayed to the Father in my name, but from now on you can do that. And when you ask the Father in my name, you will receive. But of course, it makes sense that we'd have to have a great respect for that name and all it stands for. You know, just throwing it around, you know, willy-nilly isn't going to help. Now, of course, you know, as Christians, as believers, we probably all do use the name Jesus from time to time in conversation with other believers and so on, which is fine, but we have to be just a wee bit careful that it doesn't become almost meaningless, because this is an important name. Let's turn to 1 John 3, first letter of John, chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. 1 John 3. First John chapter 3, beginning verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in his Son Jesus Christ. Yes? No. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So it's not just that you and I believe in Jesus Christ, which we do and should do, but also the way that John phrases it here is we should believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So, you know, like I guess I keep repeating myself here, it's important that you and I recognize and respect the name. Yes, of course, in general conversation, we may use that name in a sort of, you know, relatively routine, matter-of-fact manner. We can't avoid that, and that's probably fine in a sense. But it should never be far from our minds that this is a very, very important name. Let's go back to Acts 3. Let's read verses 11 through 16. Acts chapter 3. Back to the story of the man who was lame from his mother's womb. So we read the first part where, you know, Peter and John said, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you know, on your feet, guy. But let's pick up the subsequent part of the story in verses 11 through 16. Verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" You know, Peter wasn't perfect. He wasn't the most amazing of godly men, was he? Not that far before this when he denied three times that he knew the Lord Jesus, right? Now, of course, the Lord Jesus forgave him. And, of course, he's now received the Holy Spirit as of Pentecost. But, you know, Peter's just saying, look, it's not because I'm a super righteous, you know, minister or evangelist. In fact, it's nothing to do with us. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you, creeps, asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And here it comes again. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see in. Oh yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So Peter here says, his name, through faith in his name, because Peter and John are standing there side by side. We just read John saying, we must believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important that we use, like I said earlier, of course, in conversation, we'll refer to Jesus sometimes by that given name, and that's fine. It's what we would do in general routine day-to-day conversation, but we can never really forget or treat lightly that this name is more than just a label, not just a sound we make. This name carries with it immense power and authority. The name can cleanse lepers. The name can restore sight to the blind. The name can raise the dead. It's a very powerful name. Let's finish in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Read verses 11 and 12. So 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, Paul's request, Paul's prayer to the people in Thessalonica, by the way, Thessalonica was Greek, and you write to Greek people in the Greek language, and it's called Jesus, Jesus to us, not Yeshua. I mean, the whole thing is nonsense, really. You know, nearly all the books are written to Greek-speaking churches, you know, Ephesus, Thessalonica. What about when Jesus wrote the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, you know, chapters 2 and 3? Those, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, and so on, those are in Asia Minor, which is today's Turkey, but was Greek-speaking. And, of course, the name is Jesus, or Jesus. So, anyway, I'm not going over there, that again. So here we are, verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. And Jesus' name is worthy of glory. It's the only name under heaven by which anybody can be saved. If you haven't got that name, you will not be saved, Mr. Bush Jr. It's the name which can stop the devil in his tracks. It's the name which can raise the dead. So, you know, just as a basic reminder to us all, it's perhaps worth considering our own use of the name of the Lord Jesus. Do we use it, you know, respectfully when necessary? Do we genuinely understand the power that is in that name and that God has given to us? Because he that believeth in me shall do the works that I do, and in fact even greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Okay, so we started off with the Ten Commandments. One of the ten is, don't take the name of the Lord God or his Son Jesus Christ in vain. So let's make sure that you and I do not do that, and that we do magnify and give Jesus' name the glory it deserves. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.